This morning, we have a guest speaker, Eric Havamaki. I told the Bible study class, most of you were there, that he's the son of Pastor Havamaki, and who's been with us several times. And I last saw Eric at a picnic at his father's house when he was about 14. But when he walked in, I could tell it was Eric. Eric's always had a love for the Lord. His whole family has a love for the Lord. And so I asked him to come up and preach to us. So Eric, come on up and give us the word.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Good morning. Yeah, greetings from down in Wallingford, Connecticut is where I live. I attend a church in North Haven. Been there for, I don't know, long time. Around that church since I was about 16. Officially started, made it my home when we were, right around the time we got married in 2008. So 17-ish years or so. And have served there as the youth pastor role for the past 16 years. And then as an elder for the past 10 years. So I'm in. You know, we're working, we're, you know, it's been a transition year. Our pastor retired a couple of years ago. We hired a pastor, and it's been just the challenge of that. But it's been good, and it's an honor to serve there. This is a humbling opportunity for me. It's an honor to be here. I think it's a privilege, and it's weird because, like Brian said, I've known him. I probably met Brian when I was about 12 or so, 11, 12, when my brother started learning under him with some wood carving. And, you know, I was around there. And so, you know, it's been a long time. And the idea of me preaching, as he mentioned, my father is a pastor. People would often say, you know, when you grow up, you're going to be a preacher like your daddy. And I'd smile, nod, but inside it was like, not happening. Don't want to do that. But God has a way of changing things and working all things together for his glory. So for me, I am I'm married to have a wife of 17 years this May. I have a 11-year-old girl, Clara, a 9-year-old June, and a 7-week-old Sam. So little Sammy has joined us recently. And yeah, so it's kind of in the whole mix of everything in the family. So anyway, let's bow our heads as we go to the Lord this morning. Lord, it says in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Lord, this morning we gather as your family in unity around the truth of your word. Lord, would you speak to us this morning through your word, speak to us this morning through the words that you've laid on my heart, Lord, that they would be honoring and pleasing to you, and they would pierce our hearts, Lord, with the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So scripture has a way of using what is familiar to us, what we can see and relate to the world around us, both in nature and culture, to help us understand things about God. In fact, Romans 1:20 tells us this when it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God will point to these things in the natural world to help us understand his character and his heart for his people. And Psalm 23 is one of those passages using the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep, something those in the ancient farming community would have been well acquainted with, and even more clearly understood when you see it was written by King David, who grew up tending sheep for his family. Short of what we've read in scripture or perhaps read in a commentary, a shepherd is a profession we probably don't know a whole lot about, but one in church we reference often. The Bible also says and implies that the church needs a shepherd. And if we need a shepherd, that makes us sheep, right? Which on the surface might kind of seem cute and funny, but it's actually more of an insult because sheep are kind of not smart. Right, they're simple creatures who follow the herd, and they do whatever other sheep do. It's been said that if you open a gate and put a rope across it, then call the sheep, the first few will jump over it. And then if you cut the rope, the following sheep will just keep jumping over the non-existent rope simply because the ones in front of them jumped. Sheep are not known to be very strong and are incapable of carrying heavy loads. They also tend to settle for whatever's in front of them. If a sheep is thirsty and it comes to a dirty, filthy puddle, it doesn't matter. It'll just drink from that, even though there's perfectly clean water 10 feet in front of them. But sheep are timid creatures, and because of that, they get spooked easily. There's times when sheep run the risk of getting dehydrated because if a stream or a river is moving too quickly, they're too afraid of it, and they just simply won't drink any water. Furthermore, they're filthy creatures and require someone to shear their wool, or else it will just keep growing. And if left untended for too long, the wool becomes all matted down, causing difficulty seeing and even breathing, which means if someone doesn't shear their filth, they'll die. But however dumb and filthy sheep may be, they have a remarkable instinct for knowing the voice of their shepherd. And often when encountering a stranger, will flee in the opposite direction. They also, at least in the Old Testament farming community, were pretty valuable. A family with large flocks of sheep signified that they had money. Because from sheep, you could collect wool, which would be used to make, you know, clothing and various textiles, but they also provided a good source of nutrition and sustenance through not only through their milk, but also through their meat. And so when the time came for them to go out to permanent pasture, the leather harvested from them would also provide, you know, a wide assortment of uses. And so because of their simple-mindedness, along with their value and worth, they required 24/7 care under the watchful eye of a shepherd. What's also true about sheep is that they're emotional creatures who have the ability to build friendships with other sheep. In fact, they can get anxious and distressed or feel sad when their sheep friends are gone, but they find comfort through the voice of the shepherd. Being a shepherd meant long, lonely days, fighting off wild animals that were a threat to the herd. And during the hot, blistering days of the summer, the cold, rainy days in the spring and the fall, and driving snow in the winter. Day and night, the shepherd kept his watchful eye on the sheep as that he was entrusted to care for and was expected to protect them and care for them as though they were his own, even if it meant sacrificing his own life for them. The shepherd's tools were simple. They were known to carry a rod, which is a relatively short club-like device that was used for protection to fight off wild animals and would-be attackers. They would also carry a staff, which was a long slender stick with a hook at the end, which would afford the shepherd the ability to retrieve a sheep that was in an unsafe position or physically hooking it around the neck and dragging it back to safety out of a snare. And lastly, a shepherd would often carry oil with them to put on the sheep's head. If you've ever been to a farm, you know flies are everywhere. And for sheep, it's especially a problem because there's this species of flies, the sheep nasal botfly miasis, to be specific, that attempts to lay eggs in the nostrils of the sheep, which leads to irritation and blistering. And sheep have been known to be so irritated by this and this discomfort that they'll shake their head and sometimes even hit their heads against a rock to the point of, killing themselves. And so a shepherd would often put this fragranced oil as an insect repellent on the head of the sheep. So a shepherd was someone who loved the sheep, who would endure the uncomfortable days and nights to endure or and ensure that the sheep are cared for, who would risk his own well-being to protect the sheep from the threats against them, even to the point of death. So it doesn't take much to see the analogies between a shepherd and his sheep and Christ and those who are entrusted him with their care. He leads us and guides us. He desires to give us good things. He guards us. He protects us. He carries our burdens. He calls us not to be tempted by the dirty puddles, but instead tells us to look ahead to the clean water that will nourish and restore our souls. He cares for us by removing our dirt and shears the matted down, overgrown sin that is slowly killing us. And our good shepherd does this because we are precious and valuable to him, and we've been entrusted to his care. So our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, will fight for us and defend us, even to the point of laying down his own life for ours. And when the time comes for us to breathe our last, we take comfort in knowing that we will graze for all eternity with our shepherd in a land where there will be no more pain, no more fear, and no more sadness. And so with that in mind, I'm going to read through Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's such a beautiful passage, right? And one that really has the ability in times of great sadness or stress to really quiet our souls and our minds and bring us peace, right? Knowing that the Good Shepherd is with us and he's guarding us and he's protecting us. But as I was reading the text, my attention is drawn to an almost conflicting theme in the middle of the passage in verses 4 and 5. See, verses 1 and 3 and verse 6 seem to all kind of be the warm and fuzzies, right? Where as long as you're walking with the Lord, we'll have nothing but peace and tranquility, right? Sunshine and rainbows, nothing hurts, everything's beautiful. But verses 4 and 5, they take a turn and uses this imagery of being in a dark valley where things are not okay. And this valley that's spoken of here in this passage has been subject to speculation from various theologians and commentaries about if it's an actual place or simply metaphorical. But whether real or not, many of you in the room know what's being implied by those verses. Some of us have had to walk through some deep, dark valleys. Perhaps some of you are in those valleys right now where it seems like there's no end in sight. And for one reason or another, you're on this long, lonely, treacherous path that has brought you to one of the lowest places you've ever been. And the canyon walls, they can be so steep and so tall that we can feel so small and overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of what they represent. And it can be cold and dark. There can be few comforts that can make the walk any easier, and you can feel so lonely and isolated that even if you were to call out for help, you wonder if anyone's going to hear you. You've been walking for what feels like an eternity, and you keep thinking that maybe up around the next turn, you'll start to come out of it. Things are going to start to get better. But with each turn that you make, it's still more of the same. And you can find yourself overwhelmed and discouraged, and so much so that there's days where you just have to sit down and not really even move, right? Until you can muster up enough strength and courage to keep moving. And it's in these moments that people often wonder, where are you, God? Or how could God let me endure such heartache or such pain? Or maybe the question is, if there is a God, he clearly doesn't care about me. You know, and these are conversations I've had with people over the years who've been going through these dark valleys. And it's hard to have those conversations because the answer isn't always super clear, right? You can't give an answer that simply just helps them go, oh, okay, right? It's a hard conversation to have. And it's hard to, you know, some people do seem to struggle more than others. We don't have the answers for that. And so I don't know if there's anybody here in this room who can relate or to who can sort of understand, because maybe you're going through a valley right now, but if I am talking to you, I hope you find some encouragement in the fact that God has not forgotten you. However lonely and dark it may feel at the time, know that God is with you every step of the way, which is something I think I've always believed to be true, but I kind of realized it in a new way reading through this passage and preparing for the sermon. And so I guess if you're here and you're having trouble really believing that, then I guess keep listening. You know, and ask God to help you know that to be true. We talked earlier about how God is the good shepherd who leads us and guides us. But we also learned that sheep need 24/7 care by a shepherd. who would continually be watching out and caring for the sheep, leading them from place to place, meaning that sheep don't decide where to go. The shepherd does. So play this out. What are the sheep doing in the valley of the shadow of death? Who brought them? The shepherd did. I feel like we could sort of sit with that for a little bit, right? Kind of let that percolate of what that means. Kind of the if-thens scenarios of kind of what that means. That God, our Lord, the Good Shepherd, has brought us to the valley of the shadow of death. Why? So that through it, he may be glorified. And I think the sooner that we realize that, sooner that we realize that not one thing happens in this world or in your life that is outside of his sovereign hand, the more peace we're going to have. No one has any problems with a God who directs them to lie down in green pastures or beside still waters. But suddenly, when life gets uncomfortable for us, find ourselves shaking our fist at heaven. And ultimately, that is rooted in pride, selfishness. It's really saying, I deserve better. And to be frank with you, you and I don't deserve anything, right? We receive good things because God is gracious and merciful towards us. See, if God gave us what we deserve, we'd all be dead right now. Right? So if you have food to eat, if you have clothes to wear, a car to drive, a job to go to, right? If you've got an education growing up, if you live in a house that has heat, you have a bed and blankets with hot running water, it's not because you deserve it, but because God has blessed you with it. Job, the man who lost just about everything in his life, understood that when he said in chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, when we start to think that God owes us something, or that God owes us an explanation as to why he does what he does, it's then that we fall into sin. That is ultimately what led, man in the Garden of Eden, right? When the serpent got Eve to question God and his ways to get her to believe that God had done her wrong by withholding something from her. And Satan gets us to say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. And I don't think I need to tell you that you're not God, right? God is God, and he has his own plans and purposes for the things he does that reach far beyond our short lives on this earth. Romans 9:20 says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this?" If you have been created by God, then he is the one who gets to dictate what you do in this life. Remember as kids playing with, action figures or dolls, did they ever question you as to why, what you were making them do? No, right? They are fully at your discretion because they are not their own, they're yours. So what God chooses to do is his prerogative. And our only posture before him should be, okay, Lord, whatever you want to do. See, when we become a Christian, we are submitting and surrendering our life to him. We are giving all of ourselves to him to be used as he chooses. Romans 11, 33, 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at an example of God's sovereign hand leading people through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's a number of examples that I could pull from, some subtle, some more blatant, where God has allowed people to face some really impossible situations and maybe even endure some great suffering. Also that through it, God would be able to show his power and might. And so do me a favor and turn over to Daniel chapter 3 in your script, in your Bibles. We're going to look at a familiar story here about three young men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And to give you some background on this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're living in Babylon at the time of this. And Babylon is ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar, who had wanted to expand his territory, his kingdom, his territory, and so he had set his sights on Israel. And over the course of 2 years, he had surrounded both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, and he slowly starved them out. Basically, there was no way in or out of there without him capturing you or killing you. And he cut off their food supply, he cut off their water supply to force them to be able to capture them. And so when he eventually conquers Israel, he takes the inhabitants, those that are still alive, back to Babylon with him. And what we know about people is that they've been the same from the beginning of time. And my guess is that when this was happening, people were probably questioning God. Israel's probably, you know, how could a good and loving God do this to us? And what they failed to acknowledge was that for 23 years leading up to that, God had repeatedly warned Israel over and over again through prophets that if they didn't turn from their ways, they would pay the consequence. But they didn't listen, and God issued his judgment on them. And so Daniel, a young teenage boy at the time, is one of these captives from Israel taken to Babylon, along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And although they were quite a bit younger and lived much longer, they are at the time of their capture contemporaries of the prophet Jeremiah. King Nebuchadnezzar sees some potential in these young captives, and he wants to re-educate them to be, some of the more brighter young boys of his captive Israel. He wants to re-educate them and put them into power and to be able to benefit Babylon. And so he hand selects Daniel and his three friends to attend his school, and he eventually gives them positions within his government. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he is a proud king, proud of his accomplishments, proud of his nation. And because he's a pagan guy, he attributes much of his success to various gods who are clearly on his side. And so to acknowledge and commemorate this, Nebuchadnezzar commissions this golden statue to be built that stands 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide at the base. And so follow along as I read Daniel 3, starting in verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that the King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The king made it clear in his proclamation in verse 6 that those who refused to bow would be thrown into that burning fiery furnace. And so naturally, everyone did what they were told to do, except for three young men in their 20s. We don't know their lineage, but clearly they're raised in a home that taught them to follow the Lord. Right? And for a sidestep, I guess, this is the importance of us raising our children in the Lord. Right, we never know what God might do through them because of your faithfulness. But for these three young men to bow to the statue would have violated the first and the second command. So they refused. And someone rats them out. But the king, although angry, seems to have a soft spot in his heart, and probably because of his relationship to these young men, because he doesn't send them off for immediate death, but instead gives them a second chance to obey. So follow along as I read verses 13 through 15. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Notice the pride and the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar in that last sentence. What God can deliver you out of my hands? Listen to their response and the trust that they had in God in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I think sometimes we miss like what an intense scene this must have been to be in that room watching this happen, these young boys standing up to the king. But notice something in verse 17. They fire back against the claim that no God can save them by saying, our God who we serve is able to deliver us. And then go on to say that he will deliver us out of your hand. Which I think is an interesting choice of words, because deliverance is guaranteed whether they live or die. For God to do something miraculous to save them from the fiery furnace means they live another day and God gets the glory. For them to die means they get delivered from the oppression of Babylon and get to go to their eternal home where they'll bask in the glory of the Lord forever. Basically, they told the king, we heard you, but we'd rather die than disobey God. So they fearlessly took a stand because they were living in full submission to the shepherd who was leading and guiding them. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. We're going to pause here for a moment and consider maybe how these boys were feeling in this moment. I don't really know how much time lapsed between this interaction and the time that they get thrown into the fire, but there was some amount of time for them to tie them up, for the furnace to get heated up hotter, right, and for the guards to march them up to it. And as I'm thinking this through, I'm saying, you know, what was going through the minds of these guys as this is happening, right? As they're getting tied up and marched, carried to the doorway of this furnace. And I think if it's me, I'm starting to get a little worried, wondering, okay, God, where are you? Right? Need some help down here. I'm sure they're wondering if God was going to supernaturally free them. He's going to send an angel down to smite Nebuchadnezzar and the guards. You know, or if maybe God was just going to extinguish the fire. But nothing seems to be happening other than them getting closer to death. And I think maybe they felt that way to some degree, but it seems that the heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was focused on bringing praise and honor to the Lord, no matter the outcome. And I'm sure the commotion of the king's anger, along with the furnace being heated as hot as possible, probably drew some attention from those nearby. And perhaps a crowd of onlookers, both guards and bystanders, are lined up along the path, laughing and mocking these guys for their foolish decision. And Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would have been well acquainted of the hymns of praise in the book of Psalms. So I wouldn't be surprised if while they're walking the path to this fiery furnace, they're repeating the words, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I think sometimes when we're faced with hardships and trials, we pray and ask God to remove the things that are causing us the pain. Right? We beg him to supernaturally intervene. But I think what we often miss is to pray and ask God for strength, to honor the Lord through the trial, no matter what happens. And I think sometimes God puts us in impossible situations, maybe even brings us to death's door, where the situation in front of us seems utterly hopeless. He may even let you get thrown into the fire before he acts, so that through our hopelessness, we can look to the one who is hope, who is leading us and has everything under control. And with that kind of confidence, we have nothing to fear. There will be times in our lives when we want God to act and maybe even need God to intervene. And the canyon walls around us, they can be so big and casting such a shadow that we don't even see the miracle that he has planned. He may deliver us from the problems in the way he desires, or he may just use those problems to show himself mighty on your behalf. And regardless of how he does it, we can be assured that he will work things out so that there is no doubt that he is God Almighty. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether they lived or died, God was getting the glory. Can you say that about the trials that you're faced with? So these three young men, they're bound and they're tossed into the fiery furnace, but the king, watching from a distance, sees something strange going on. Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." So not only were these guys not harmed by the flames, but now there's a fourth person in there, and all of them are up and walking around. The king knows that only three men are thrown in. He also witnessed those who were escorting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego die from the heat. And what he's seeing just doesn't make any sense. So who is the fourth person? Based on Nebuchadnezzar's description that he looked like a son of the gods, and because of some other data points, it's widely believed that the fourth person in the fire is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. God himself. The second person in the Trinity came and stood with them to hold back the flames and supernaturally protect them from death. This, of course, heralds a day when those who die, having put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, will be forever protected from having to endure the flames of hell. Nebuchadnezzar is so amazed by what he's seen that he calls out to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out of the furnace. And when they do, people are amazed that their clothes and hair aren't even singed, nor do they even smell like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar has no choice, and he acknowledges that this is a miracle and declares that their God deserves all the honor and praise. And by way of, I guess, an apology, probably a sign of respect for their God, he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to higher positions within his government. And he makes a proclamation that if anyone spoke badly of their God, they would be torn limb to limb and their house would be turned to rubble. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to follow the Lord, their shepherd, wherever he was to bring them. Whether in a peaceful pasture along the banks of a calm, babbling brook, or into the valley of death, they feared no evil. They understood that God was with them, that God would protect and defend them, as well as comfort them in their trial. They understood that God would be glorified through them, and the reward wasn't an easy life here on this earth, but to live forever with him in paradise. This kind of peace only comes through submission to the shepherd, through saying daily, "Not my will be done, but yours." You may not be faced with literal fiery furnaces, but my guess is there's a fair share of people who are walking through some dark valleys. Could be financial issue or family conflict of some other relational issue, or maybe a medical concern. Perhaps there's depression and anxiety, and it's a battle for you to get through. And I guess I want you to know that if you're a Christian, your prayer should be, "Lord, may you be glorified through my suffering." Your good shepherd, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is with you each and every step of our days. He provides for you. He cares for you. He strengthens you and protects you. Every complex emotion that we've ever felt, he knows it intimately. Not just because he's God, but because he experienced them by living on this earth for 33 years. Does that make our problems go away? No. But there's comfort in knowing that we're not alone. Psalm 56:8, one of my favorite verses, says that God keeps count of our tossings and puts our tears in a bottle. This is, of course, a figurative verse, right? That on those sleepless nights and those anxious days when the tears are streaming down our cheeks, our good shepherd is with us and he's compassionate and tender towards you. We have a shepherd who weeps with us, who mourns with us, who takes the groanings of our heart before the throne of God on our behalf. You might not ever get the answer as to the why you've endured such hardship, but I know that your good shepherd isn't going to put you through those things just so he can watch you suffer, but rather so he can use it for his glory. So take comfort in knowing that your shepherd is with you, saying, "Follow me, I'll go with you." Matthew 18, Jesus uses a parable to convey one of those big theological truths, saying this starting in verse 12. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. But it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Perhaps today you're the one Jesus is looking for. Maybe you've been trying to do things on your own way and chart your own path along through the hills and the valleys. You thought that you'd be able to find peace and hope in what the world has to offer, but it turned up empty. And what you're truly longing for is peace with God. John 10:27 and 28, Jesus talking says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is the peace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. It didn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar did to them. These young men heard the voice of their shepherd, and they followed him. And the eternal peace they had is the same that you and I can have as well. When our days here on this earth are done, all of us are going to stand guilty before the throne of God for the sin against him. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that our good must outweigh our bad. In fact, it says that the standard of heaven is perfection. I don't need to tell you that you're not perfect. Neither am I. I've sinned against a holy and righteous God, and because of that, I'm guilty. So because of this, we need a rescuer, right? A shepherd to come and lead the way, and his name is Jesus. Right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus left his throne in heaven and came to the earth in the form of a baby to live the perfect sinless life that you and I couldn't. For 33 years, he endured the hardships you and I face, all while living in submission to the Father and his will. And after upsetting the religious elite and boldly claiming to be God in the flesh, he was arrested, tried, sentenced to death. And like a lamb to the slaughter, he carried his cross to Calvary's Hill, where the mocking crowd cheered. They beat him, they tore his clothes, and he endured that excruciating death that he didn't deserve. And he did that for his sheep. He was put on the tomb, and on the third day, because there was no sin found in him, he rose to life, declaring victory over sin and death. Our good shepherd selflessly gave up his life for you and I. He paid the debt that you and I owe so that we can stand before the throne of God, not on the merit of what I've done, but on what Christ did on our behalf. He's worthy of our praise and our honor and our devotion. Let me close in prayer.